I shall read the passage.
Just for my own peace of mind, can everyone hear without any difficulty? Read it either side here, that's fine. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, we read the whole chapter. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he had greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless his word and help us all in our understanding of it. Now, of the 27 books of the New Testament, just about half of them, or a little more, have come to us from the pen or from the lips of the great apostle Paul. If we count the epistle to the Hebrews, and I recognize that that is a large if that we won't be discussing today, but if we do include that epistle, we have 100 chapters, exactly 100 chapters, which the apostle has written and which are included in Holy Scripture. Today we're considering the last one of those chapters. I think as sinners of the Gentiles that we very much appreciate the words that have been written by the apostle to the Gentiles. He has left a legacy of truth in his letters. And we come to this final chapter of the 100, this last book and the last chapter, and I think we approach it with reverence and with appreciation, and there's a tenderness in our hearts as we read these concluding words. In fact, that's the first matter that I do want to mention in my opening, the atmosphere of the chapter. It's a solemn chapter, and yet there is nothing somber about it. It's a chapter with a sense of finality. And yet there's no sense of failure. As the Apostle Paul writes these words, he knows that any day he might hear the heavy tread of the executioner's boot outside his cell. And yet he writes with confidence, no defeatism, the shadow of death. And yet with all of that, there's a brightness and there's a joy and a confidence and a triumph that fills the atmosphere of this closing chapter from his pen. As far as the analysis of the chapter is concerned, a very simple analysis because we are quite familiar with it. In the first 5 verses, we have a responsibility and its reason. The Apostle Paul commits to Timothy a number of responsibilities, particularly in verse 2. The key responsibility is preach the word. And then the reason for that is given in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. A responsibility and its reason. When we get to verses 6 and 8, 6 down to 8, we have review and reward. The Apostle Paul is taking a look back across his life. He makes his own assessment of what has happened. He looks forward to what is coming. And we'll appreciate that familiar and precious section. From verses 9 down to verse number 15, we have reports and requirements. The Apostle Paul delivers a number of reports. He brings Timothy up to date on various movements, various brethren that have gone here, there, and yonder. He has been left alone, except for Luke. And he said, in my isolation, Timothy, I have a number of requirements. My first requirement is to have you. My second requirement is to have Mark. My third requirement is to have the cloak. And my fourth requirement is to have the books and the parchment. So in light of the reports that he gives, he has a number of requirements. From verses 16 down to verse 18, a little section dealing with the risks to which he was exposed. At his first defense, when he stood possibly before the emperor himself, it was a very risky business to be tried by Nero. Nero was a man who thought very little of people's lives. But in the midst of those life-threatening risks, he enjoyed rescues. And he said, the same Lord who rescued me on that occasion, he said, he shall rescue me from every evil work and safely conduct me to his heavenly and eternal kingdom. And in the closing little section, from verse 19 to verse number 22, we have a number of references and requests. He requests that certain greetings are conveyed to others. Is a reminder of one or two brethren that weren't with him for various reasons. One of them was sick and one of them stayed for other reasons. So we have those requests, reminders, bringing us to the final request of the chapter. The Lord with thy spirit and grace be with you. Now, as we read the chapter, I think that we'll see very, very precious pictures of the Apostle Paul himself. His whole personality seems to shine forth through the verses of 2 Timothy 4. He has a number of figures. We'll be looking at them in detail when we're in the details of the chapter. But I'm thinking now in general terms. In the chapter, I see the Apostle Paul as a mentor. Just a little over 20 years before this chapter is written, the Apostle Paul made contact with a young man. There was a bond developed between them. He encouraged them into what we call in our day full-time service. The Apostle Paul introduced them to the Christian. Under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, believers had confidence in Timothy. Now the older man is going. The mentor is about to leave. The pupil must remain. And the man who has been Timothy's mentor, he hands over the mantle to Timothy. And he said, now the work must go on. A beautiful picture, I think, of the way that God expects the work to continue still. Older brethren bringing forward younger brethren. And in that happy partnership, we seem to have maybe other ideas. They may work, they may not work. But certainly, that seems to be, as far as I can ascertain it, the Bible template. Then I want to think about the Apostle Paul as a martyr. He's just at the very end. He knows that he will not be getting out. I am now ready to be offered. In beautiful terms, we will discuss them and think about them. They call them euphemisms. In beautiful terms, he doesn't even mention the word death. He doesn't mention the word martyrdom. It seems to me that he approached the block with the glint of glory in his eye, with the enjoyment of heaven in his soul. And as a mentor and a martyr, we see the Apostle Paul in this chapter. We see him as a man. You know, sometimes these great figures of Bible history, we have a galvanized portrait in our thinking. They are superheroes. But the Apostle Paul was a man. Imagine the great apostle wanting a coat, feeling his need of other brethren, wanting books to read. You say, but a mighty heavenly minded spiritual man like the great apostle, he would be far above such human feelings. You know, the best of men and the biggest of men have a very ordinary side to them. And I think it's precious before the chapter closes that we also see him as a man. I can see in this chapter the Apostle Paul as a magnet. One thing about Paul was that despite his greatness, he was head and shoulders above all his contemporaries, both in Judaism and in Christianity. And yet whenever you see the Apostle Paul, he always seems to attract other brethren, lesser men than himself. He attracts them around him. He loved them. They loved him. The Apostle Paul was not a maverick. He was not a loner. He was not a one-man band. Indeed, dear brethren, I strongly feel that a man is never fit for public service amongst the people of God unless he shows a capacity to work with his brethren. And the Apostle Paul could gather men around him in a circle of very, very warm fellowship. I read the chapter, and I can also see the Apostle Paul as a missionary. You know, right to the end. You would say, if I was in a cell and just awaiting the arrival of the executioner and thinking about a martyrdom a few miles down the road, I would be all preoccupied with my own problems in a dank, dark, damp Roman dungeon. He's thinking about Troas. He's thinking about Thessalonica. He's thinking about Galatia. He's thinking about Dalmatia. He's thinking about Ephesus. He's thinking about Corinth. While physically he's confined in the Roman dungeon and literally chained to a Roman soldier, his spirit is ranging across the world. He thinks of assemblies that have been planted, of work that is still being carried on. And this great man of an intrepid spirit, he had a mission mind right to his very closing breath. You know, it's great, dear brother. It's great to keep a lively interest in the work of God. We need to appreciate that God's work is bigger than any man in it. And it always spreads on. And even when things are difficult with yourself, it's a great therapy for your spirit to appreciate what other people are doing in other places and what the Lord is doing in them and through them and with them. This is the breath of the spirit of this missionary man. He was a messenger to the end. You know, he says, when I was at that trial, he says, Timothy, the thing that really thrilled me, I had an opportunity to preach the gospel. And he said, the thrill of telling out the glad evangel of Christ to the Gentiles that were present. He says that more than compensated for the loneliness of the trial and for all the difficulties. May God preserve within the heart of everyone here a love of the gospel, for there is no message to be compared with it. Now that's the kind of man that we have shining for us in behind the chapter. I should say the last picture I see of him here is a malefactor. That's why he's on trial. You know, on the throne of the empire was a monster. Standing in the dock was one of the finest men that ever lived. This is human justice gone awry. The very word that he used in chapter 2, I'm an evildoer. That's the same word that is translated malefactor in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. He was no malefactor. I would say, I don't think I'm exaggerating, that apart from the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul was perhaps the greatest benefactor
that the Gentile world has ever witnessed. We are reaping the benefits still, but this is how he's been treated. Now, his aim in this chapter, let me mention it, I'm going to be finished for 1:30 as far as the opening is concerned. The aim in this chapter is to encourage Timothy. To encourage Timothy in two matters. First of all, he says, Timothy, I want you to continue. He said, it's over for me. He said, there's a lot left for you. He said, the work doesn't stop with me. And he says, you keep going. To help him to continue, he tells Timothy about his master. He says, don't forget the Lord. He's the risen Lord. Verse 1. He's the righteous Lord. In verse 8. He's the rewarding Lord. Of perhaps verse 15. He's the resourceful Lord that strengthens. And he's the remaining Lord. He still says, the Lord be with thy spirit. He says, Timothy, don't forget your master. That will help you to go on. Secondly, Timothy, don't forget your message. He said, you have a great message, and preach the word. He said, the world needs it, and you have it. He says, let it out without fear or favor, and we will be saying quite a number of things about that. And he said, the third great incentive, he said, don't forget the master. Keep going. Don't forget the message. Keep at it. And he said, don't forget the model. He said, I have left a model of faithfulness. I've kept the faith, those details that we know so well. A model of fearlessness. He said, when no one else was there to help me. A model of forgiveness. He said, these and those who have injured me, may the Lord lay not the sin to their charge. You know, Paul was a very forgiving man. I do suspect when you get to the end of life, dear brethren, some of these old men behind me and in front of me will be able to testify to it. I suspect that you'll carry many hurts. And as I get just one or two extra birthdays, I have to watch, because when you get the hurts and the criticisms and the sideswipes, it's very easy to get bitter. There was no man so misrepresented as Paul, and yet he had a generosity of spirit at the end, and he prayed forgivingly for those who had been against him. He said, Timothy, I have a second thing. Not only do I want you to continue, but he said, do you know? He said, I want you to come. He says, come because of my loneliness. And he says, come because of the lateness. He says, the winter's coming. Come soon. You see, when he wrote 1 Timothy, maybe I should just say this before I stop. When he wrote 1 Timothy, he said to Timothy, he said, Timothy, stay. He says, I left you at Ephesus that you might abide. He says, stay. When he writes to Timothy, 2 Epistle, he says, Timothy, come, and come quickly. We have no record to my knowledge whether or not Timothy ever arrived. But certainly within my heart, I hope he did. And I think of just the joy that must have gleamed across the face of the worn apostle at the dungeon door opened. And in through stepped his colleague, his convert, his child, and his comrade. And the two men of kindred spirit and equal soul embraced for the last time. You know, there's something precious about the fellowship of like-minded brethren. I hope we'll feel it and appreciate it here. Timothy, continue. But Timothy, come. Now, just as I sit down, I would say this. These chapters which the brethren have chosen haven't been done arbitrarily. You may think they have used the Bible like a promise box and lifted out four chapters at random. No, not so. And I want to mention a number of links between 2 Timothy 4 Matthew 28. The last chapter of Matthew that we considered on Saturday afternoon, and the last chapter of Paul. You know, Paul said here, he said, all the Gentiles heard. All the Gentiles heard. The expression that's translated all the Gentiles in 2 Timothy 4 is exactly the same expression that we read in Matthew 28. Make disciples of all nations. In Matthew 28 we discover that the Roman government opposed the gospel. 2 Timothy 4. That same government is opposing the apostle. In Matthew 28, we finished up with one of those great promises. I am with you always. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, they all disappeared, but the Lord stood with me. And the Lord who promised his presence on the mountain in Galilee, he fulfilled the promise in a courtroom in Rome, and he was with his servant, the abiding promise. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we have two women there that were helping in the work. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, this bitter misogynist, this woman hater, this male chauvinist, he mentions two ladies so tenderly, so approvingly, and the work of the Lord cannot prosper without preachers, but neither can the work of the Lord prosper without sisters. And there will be a little thing in this chapter for every one of us. So Matthew 28 and 2 Timothy 4 are closely linked, and I think that if you keep your eyes open and your ears open, you might also find that 2 Peter 3 is closely linked with 2 Timothy 4, and you might even find that there are one or two links in Revelation chapter 22, but surprises never cease, and they will be coming in the next two sessions. Now finally, just to guide us into the discussion, the approach that we'll try and follow, without being too rigid, the approach that we'll follow is this. Verses 1 to 5, Paul's charge. Verses 6 to 8, Paul's crown. Verses 9 to 15, Paul's calling. Verses 16 to 18, Paul's court. Verses 19 to 22, Paul's closures. The closure of this letter with some very tender words, and with those five little sections, we'll make our way down the chapter and we look to the Lord for his help and blessing. Then into this first little section that I have entitled Paul's Charge, are there any of the brethren want to say anything in general about 2 Timothy? And then that will let us into the chapter. We can't, it's a little awkward breaking into an epistle like this, but if there are any general remarks, if the brethren can bring them forward now, and if not, we'll go right ahead into this first section.
David, I'm sure you know that the chapter begins with a wee bit of a problem. Will you sort it out for us in this verse 1? Is this a particular judgment? Is it the character of the Lord? When will he judge the quick and the dead? He won't do that, surely, at his appearing and his kingdom. Do we need another rendering?
Yes or no? Just to get into that, we'll go right into the section then, our brothers. Verses 1 to 5, I say, are the charge. I'll answer Mr. Flanagan's question just presently. Verse 2 gives us the charge. Now we'll come to that, but I need it. Verse 2 is the charge. The charge is preach the word. So verse 2, we have the ingredients of the charge. In verse 1, we have the introduction to the charge. Now, that's where our brothers asked this question. And we'll see why the Apostle Paul gives such an introduction to the charge. Then verse 2, the ingredients of the charge. Then in verse number 3, we have the importance of the charge. He says, Timothy, you need to preach the word, for the time will come when they'll turn away. Then in verse 5, we have the implementation of the charge. He says, Timothy, if you're going to be able to fulfill this charge, you need to watch. And he said, if you don't watch, you'll not be up to it. So the only way this charge can be implemented is by careful spiritual vigilance. So it's introduction, verse 1. its ingredients in verse 2, its importance in light of coming departures, verse 3 and 4, and its implementation in verse 5. Now, this introduction, as our brother has pointed out, there are two persons in verse 1. He says, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Timothy, I am passing on this charge in the presence of onlooking deity. Then you have two groups. You have the living and the dead. And the Lord Jesus is judge of living and dead. And then you have two events. He said, you have this charge not only in light of life and death and God and Christ, but he said, you have this charge and always discharge it in light of the appearing and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that verse 1 should be rendered like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by. It's not that the Lord will judge living and dead at his appearing, for he won't. But the Apostle Paul, at the end of the verse, is not giving a date. He's reinforcing the charge. He says, I charge thee by his appearing and kingdom. I charge you before God and Christ. And he says, I charge you by, or in light of, if you want to use that, in light of his appearing and kingdom. Now, come ahead, dear brother. We'll get to the charge in a minute. But this is the introduction to a very solemn and weighty introduction to this charge.
I ask you, Brother David, to comment on the word appearing. Why is this particular word used in this connection that you have stated?
Later down we get it again in verse number 8. Them that love his appearing. I take it it's a reference just to the second coming of the Lord Jesus to earth to establish his kingdom. And the Apostle Paul was saying, in light of that solemn and great event, he said, you preach the word and so on. Now, have you something else in mind, Brother Alan?
I was wondering why it was used, because in the first chapter of this epistle, it's used with regard to his first coming, his coming to earth. And the word, of course, is the word outshining. The emphasis there is his saviorhood. A savior is mentioned, verse 10 of chapter 1. Here, the appearing, the outshining is linked with his judgeship. That is his judgeship covering the period of his coming, when he's judging the living and the dead, taking it right to the end of the kingdom.
Very good. So that the Lord Jesus is described in the verse, I think that Brennan will agree with us, the judge of the living and dead. Now, without putting it into too many watertight compartments, just to make it handy for our understanding, I take it the judge of the living is Matthew 25, and the judge of the dead is Revelation 20. The judge of the living takes place at the commencement of the millennium, and the judge of the dead takes place at the conclusion of the millennium. Now, the apostle, this is all, see, preaching is not an easy business. He says, Timothy, the destiny of men depends on this. He says, it's no place for acting the fool. It's God and Christ are observing. And he said, the everlasting kingdom and men's place in it depends on how you preach and what you preach. So he said, this long introduction is to add solemnity and to create an atmosphere for the charge that we're going to be examining in just a second.
Brother, I was going to ask you, in regard to the end of verse 1, his appearing and kingdom. Do we often hear, and understandably so, that we should live in light of the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I think we're all happy with that. Why is it not introduced here? Are we missing out something at times in our ministry? We're not stressing enough about the appearance and the kingdom. Did you see what I'm getting at?
I see you're getting at, surely, Brother Robin. And the apostle maybe brings in both then in verse 8. The crown shall give to me in that day and the appearing. Part of the reason why I thought there was a good emphasis on the kingdom in this chapter was this. Thinking of Timothy's situation and the Apostle Paul's situation.
Both of those men were suffering at the hands of an empire. And they were preaching. And there was a kingdom that was opposing them. Paul was about to die under that kingdom. And Timothy would suffer under that kingdom. Now, Paul says to Timothy, when you're serving the Lord, he said, and you're being oppressed by the earthly kingdom, he says, always keep your eye on the eternal kingdom. And when the empires of the Caesars have disappeared, he says, don't forget that you represent the empire of Christ that will never pass away. And I think there's a lot of what we would call royal language in here, where the Apostle Paul and Timothy were both involved with Roman courts and emperors and so on and so forth.
And would you say that implicit in the idea too, that the thought that has been expressed, that it's the Lord Jesus who will be the judge. All judgment has been committed to the one who stood before earthly judges. So the appearing is the very opposite to that, then, is it, to what he bore when he was here.
And even at the end of the first epistle, Paul reminds Timothy of the one who bore a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So the one who was judged will be the judge of all. We've talked around that, and our brother Flanagan here, are you happy enough, or had you something else you wanted to mention about the end of verse 1?
No, I'm quite happy completely with what you say. It's just that in the form and the rendering as we have it here, it is just a wee bit confusing, isn't it? It looks like there's going to be a judgment of the living and the dead at the Lord's appearing, which is not true.
Well, that's good. Now, will we move then to the charge? In light of those solemn things, Timothy, this is what I want you to do. Verse 2, he says, this is what you're to do. You're to preach the word. He says, this is when you're to do it. Be instant, in season, out of season. He says, this is how you're to do it. When you're preaching, do it by reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and always couple it with long-suffering and teaching. So you have what, when, and how. And we can develop those various things just in a second. Our brother, Mr. McBride, here.
In relation to the judgments of things, they are very confused. We have the judgment seat of Christ, which will be heavenly, and the judgment seat of those who die.
Sorry, just one wee minute, brother. It's not coming through. It's not, I don't think it's your fault. Just try and speak again to us, see.
Speaking,
that's better.
Of the various judgments, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven of those who have been redeemed, the judgment of the great white throne, the judgment of those who were dead in two senses, spiritually dead and physically dead and resurrected, the judgment at what's called sometimes the little nations, or more people would be the nations of those who are still alive. It would be a more general judgment if it viewed from a spiritual standpoint. That is the judgment of those who have been quickened and the judgment of those who are spiritually dead. Perhaps the judgment that would be more like a general judgment, which is believed universally around us in every camp. There's no general judgment. There is a judgment on earth which is like that the judgment of saved ones.
Yeah. It's good to keep all those distinctions in mind, and in light of them, in light of judgment, in light of eternal destiny, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, I think we should spend a little while on that. Very important. This is the charge that Paul finally wants to give to Timothy. He says, Timothy, don't stop preaching, and don't stop preaching the word. Now there's this whole business of communication. He tells them what he's to communicate. He's to communicate the word. And he tells them how he's to do it. He's to do it by preaching. Now I think there's a very important thing there that we need to emphasize.
We're living in days when that's being deviated from a lot, but the apostle said to the Corinthians, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I do believe, and this passage is emphasizing it, that the method that God has for the present day, in particular, is public preaching.
Public preaching.
What you said about the charge. We have three things now. Not correct me, as we all know. Now, we have it that he was to preach. Verse 8 is cursing. Verse 5 is to watch. And it's to work. So this chapter lays a good deal of thought on work and words and work. So it's to preach, it's to watch, it's to work. Who's lacking in this great charge?
You have evil words and evil works later in the chapter. But this whole business of preaching the word, you see, we used to be known, they tell me again, these older brethren, we used to be known as the people of the book. And it'd be too bad if anything happens. Many assemblies are so-called assemblies, they think now that you need a ball. That's a great subject to mention in a place like this. It's the very place for a start. You need a ball, or you need a barbecue. Brethren, to see the work of God continue and prosper, there's nothing to substitute for the Bible. Let us preach the Bible. Just the Bible. Oh, you say we have six wee pet sermons from John 3. That's not preaching the word. Assemblies can never survive on snack bar sermons. Snack bar sermons. In this country, I know from what I've heard, dear brethren, there were men who preached the Bible from cover to cover. Genesis, Ezekiel, Revelation. If God has given us 66 books, it's not because there were 41 of them were unnecessary. Work through the whole volume and preach with authority. Preach the word. Brethren, in the assembly, keep the Bible to the front. Yes.
This heralding of the word, is it to saints? Is it to sinners? Is it to both?
To saints, angels, demons, everybody that you meet.
I think it's distressed because we confine our thinking sometimes to evangelical thinking.
Yeah.
But the verbs that follow, the three verbs that follow indicate that it would include all classes, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and patience. So it's a complete foretelling, heralding forth of the word to saints and to sinners.
I agree with that fully. The comprehensive exercise plus the comprehensive scriptures, Brother McGrath.
My comments are similar to what Brother Allen was bringing before us. I was wanting a little expansion on this meaning of the word. This is just the gospel in the narrow sense, in the broader sense.
I took it that the word of verse 2 of chapter 4 is as wide as all scripture of verse 16 of the previous chapter. You see, as the apostle wrote this letter, there were no breaks like we have in our chapter divisions. And when you finish chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He says, you have the book. Now he says, tell it out. That's chapter 4, and preach it. And sorry, Brother Malcolm.
I was just going to say, dear, but the supreme example would be the perfect servant. I'm thinking of Mark 2 and 1. It was noised abroad that he was in the house, and it says, and he preached the word unto them. So his subject was the word. It says here. Could ask as well, David, we can understand about preaching in season. Can you give us some help about preaching out of season?
Preach when you feel like it and preach when you don't feel like it. Well, I think that the apostle was just telling Timothy that you're never off duty. It's nearly a military term. He says, Timothy, always stay at your post. It doesn't say preach in season and out of season. There's no and. It just says preach in season, out of season. Whatever the temperature's like, whatever the climate's like, whether the people welcome it or they don't. He says, never allow your message to be curtailed by the climate of your audience.
Father, I think the season has to do with the preacher, Brother David.
Do you, right?
You're stressed that, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. This is not an exhortation to rudeness. This is a condemnation of laziness.
Right. And it's not, yeah, exactly. It's not telling, this is not saying, Timothy, always have a sermon up your sleeve. Have a wee word at the ready. That's not... It's a far more serious thing than that, that he's saying. Not at all. Sure, anybody can have a sermon up his sleeve. It wouldn't be preaching the word at all. Here's a... Oh, I don't know.
It's the word that he's asking to preach.
It's something very objective, and it's the word in the sense that it's something that is, it's repeated or it's proclaimed. It's the truth in the sense that it's something revealed, and it's the faith in the sense that it's something received. So that all these terms, as our brother mentions, they just look at the same. But brethren, preach the word. I'm amazed at how many sermons I hear that are not Bible based. Ah, one or two nice stories you could get out of Encyclopedia Britannica any day. And there are some men, I tell you the truth, I'm not against stories. There are some men they would need a story or something to help them. if they talked about Punch and Judy, it would liven it up a bit somewhere or other. But you know, make sure, dear brother, our preaching is Bible based. There's nothing sticks to people like the Bible. We should be men of the book and men of the Bible, and give the Christians the full concentration until their very blood is biblical, as Spurgeon said.
Before you leave it, I mean, I'm agreeing totally with what you're saying, but I think you're not saying that there's anything wrong with illustrations, because the Lord in his teaching used illustrations.
No, sure, look at the colourful language of this chapter. Look at how illustrative Paul's language is. Sure, it's just dazzling in front of your eyes.
It is sobering to notice how quickly deterioration set in. 30 years later, thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, to teach. And to Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast deceived and erred, and hold fast, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And even throughout the church ages, self-movements that started in the gospel, they resorted to other means to maintain, and they have sunk to nothing.
Boy.
So how quickly degeneration can set in if the truth is not propagated.
That's why it comes on now for the time. Look at verse 3, and I want to come back to verse 2 in a second. The time will come when they will not endure it. Now, I take it the people in verse 3 had put up with it, and they had listened to it. But then the time comes when, for this tickling disease that they have in their ears, they want to change. But he says, Timothy, before that time comes, you get in first. Now, can I ask all the dear brethren here? This is a very impudent thing for a youth like me to do, but these dear brethren are overseers, and we appreciate all your work. Some of you have faced difficulties that I know nothing about, but I want to ask you this. Are you happy that when it comes time for you to go, that you have taught the assembly the Bible, and that you have put the scriptures into the saints, so that they will have in their memories an embodiment of truth that will enable them to withstand? There are many assemblies in Northern Ireland, and they're absolutely starved for systematic Bible teaching.
Father Frank Stan, hard to say something.
Frank, sorry.
I don't know if my mic is working, but anyway, preach the word is important, and even in the assemblies, or herald the word. But in these five imperatives, I see that variety is important in assessing the need. Now, you help us with that. In other words, it isn't just, I know you said pet sermon, but it isn't a pet book or something, systematic truth. But there's variety, and maybe you can explain these words, and also an attitude of long suffering. It's not just, you know, pounding the word out, to use my expression. but it's also long-suffering, because the long-suffering without the doctrine won't work, and the other way around won't work.
Exactly.
Maybe you'll come in those words, because they're important.
I think that's vitally important. Now, you see these three words, these further imperatives. First, the main one is preach the word. Now, how do you do that? Well, you reprove. That is, you show people where they're wrong. You rebuke. You tell them to stop the wrong. And you exhort. You encourage them to do the right.
Mm-hmm.
And you do it with long-suffering and doctrine. You know, I have heard brethren rebuke. And maybe rebuke things, and maybe I've done it myself. We all make mistakes. Rebuke things that were wrong. But they nearly did it as if they were scolding. And they nearly did it in bad temper. Now, the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, look, he says, you'll have to face errors, and you'll have to face things that are wrong. He says, you'll need two things. You'll need the right substance. He says, do it with doctrine. But he says, you'll also need the right spirit. He says, do it with long-suffering. And if people get the impression that you've lost your temper, and you're having a go at them, he says, how many, dear brother, how many of us have heard great things that were said, but nobody accepted them because they were said in the wrong manner? And that's just what's covered here, my brother.
With regard to the illustrations, an older preacher now in the glory, giving advice to a younger man, said, take your illustrations from the Word of God, rather than from the seers out of sight. Because those that are taken from the Word of God, God can bless them. But today, those seers have been substituted for other seers outside.
Well, it's good in our preaching to have a wee bit of colour, brother. Dear, a wee bit of colour. Don't have things fanciful, but please, in the Lord's name, have things colourful. There are some sermons that are the
best chloroform that ever was produced.
I was just going to say that at an earlier stage, in his first imprisonment, he writes to the Colossians, and you can see the spirit of this in the closing words of chapter 1. He speaks of Christ, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man in Christ, perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving. So there was, Paul himself was in the ministry, and in the work, and in his preaching, and it was there.
Yeah, there's a thing, and I'm deliberately, we're staying longer in these early parts, because there are quite a few names that are very interesting later on, but We're judging the time all right. There's a thing in preaching, I would say, whether it's gospel preaching or ministry or whatever we're trying to do. You know, people know. Believe it or not. People know whether the man that's preaching has any interest in them or not. And if he really loves them and is trying to help them, he'll get away with saying quite a bit. But if he's up just to blow his trumpet to show how much he knows, if he's just up to thrash when he has no feeling in his heart, you find that people... the strange thing is this, that I've talked to people, and my dear younger brother like myself that preach the gospel, it's not only Christians know if somebody is interested in them, but even sinners know.
Mm.
There's many a sinner sits in a meeting and he knows your man's just up there at performance. And then he knows when he hears another man that's maybe not as good with the language, there's a man that would really love to see me saved. And he's doing his best. Dear brother, we need to have tenderness as well as truthfulness in our messages. Now, the time will come. I think we'll have to move. I could say, reprove. Maybe I should just say this. Reprove. That is demonstrate. That's the main idea in that word reprove. You demonstrate that something is not right. You see, we often condemn things as being wrong, but we don't take time to explain why they're wrong. Now he says, you demonstrate, reprove, then rebuke, that is remonstrate, and then exhort, that is stimulate. So that, as our brother Tornovan Deasy mentioned, these different imperatives are very, very, very wide ranging. And the reason is the time will come now, we'll go into the importance, Timothy, get at it, be urgent, because there's a time coming when it won't be so easy, verses 3 and 4. This tickling ears and these heaps of teachers and turning from truth to fables.
David, I know you like alliteration. Our brother Robert McFeet gave us an interesting message on one occasion telling us how to preach. And he used an acrostic on the word preach. He said that we should preach prayerfully, reverently, earnestly, affectionately, compassionately, and humbly.
Well, that's it, and our brother is now in heaven, and I think we can say that he embodied, those of us who heard him,
yeah,
he embodied many of those precious features. We were touched many an occasion by his ministry.
Timothy himself, that he's instructed in the scriptures, and he's entrusted with them. And what you've said about illustrations is very good, and you would know as well as I know what Mr. Spurgeon said, if I light the windows, I let the light in.
Mr. Spurgeon said to build a no illustrations in the message was like building a house with no windows. It was very dark inside. But then, of course, you don't want a glass house either, where it's all windows and the whole thing just falls around you. Now, that's what we need to watch. We need to watch that we don't allow. You see, the problem in verse 3 is earlier on in the letter, the apostle has mentioned about false teachers and all that goes on there. But the problem in verses 3 and 4 is not so much with the teachers. The problem is with the listener. This is the audience. The audience beginning to dictate the preaching. That's the tables turned completely. Instead of a man getting his messages from the Lord, he's getting them from his listeners. And they're wanting just what their ears tickled and so on and so forth. We need to watch that as well.
Ask you, David, in that regard, in verses 3 and 4, the personal pronoun they, and I think you've explained that to us right now, in that I think it's referring to the same people all the way through, and it's not the teachers, but the hearers. Now, if there have been some of us were not brought up with assembly backgrounds, and now in some denominations, if a man would come along to preach the gospel, he's soon disposed of because they don't want it. And is this not almost the seedbed from which we have our systems whereby the people decide who the preachers will be and not God?
That's it. It's too bad. As our brother said, all that started. It's amazing how early that started. And they still have this system. They'll bring a man and they'll all be there and they'll judge him for a Sunday or two. If he's too tough, he'll just have to go on. All that kind of thing. And unfortunately, we need to watch. I'm not saying we need to watch that we don't become sermon testers and just decide, you know, who we'll listen to and who we'll not listen to. We should have an open ear and a heart for the Word of God. The emphasis in these two verses is their ears, itching ears, and turn away their ears. Sorry, brothers.
In these verses, you see a parallel with chapter 3, where it seems to be the religious word of the present time. Now, if that be so, do we see this danger even creeping into assemblies of God?
That's it. Yes, you just mentioned that, brother.
What is without generally works its way into assemblies. If you look at the seven churches, the different things that the devil sought to bring in that were incompatible with the Church of God. So I think there is danger and need for a kind of word of warning there.
That's it. And Christians need to watch their hearing. You know, I'm beginning to observe there were certain believers, and a few years ago, they really cherished and rejoiced in faithful ministry. I'm not talking about hard ministry now. We don't need any more hard men. I'm not talking about, they rejoiced in faithful ministry. But I notice as Christians go on a little bit and widen their contacts, some people through social influence or family influence, they start turning away their ear from ministry that they used to really appreciate. And that can happen. This is a far more serious thing here, but that can happen, and we need to watch that. Just turning away your ear and not being as ready to listen. And you can't live in a vacuum. Because once you turn away from the truth, look at what they get. They just are turned onto favor.
Sound doctrine is really health-giving words. That is what we are expected to preach. That will cure the situation before it develops. There will be a tendency to turn away, but then that's active. Then they are turned onto myths. That's passive. There are other forces at work. But the preservation in all circumstances is the health-giving words that you've emphasized of Scripture, set forth to the saints, and of course set forth to sinners too, but particularly here to saints.
That's it. See, what our brother said is, when they turn away from the truth, they have lost their anchor. They're adrift. And having themselves turned away from truth, they are turned onto fables. Having lost the anchor, they're just carried along by any wind that happens to blow, and the wind that blows the strongest, it will just carry them to any particular port that may be open. Now, we'll have to come to the implementation of this charge. He says, Timothy, if you're going to fulfill this, he said, there are now four imperatives. We've had five in verse 2. Now we have four more personal to Timothy. Watch in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now, if we can have a word or two as quickly as we can, dear brethren, on those personal things to Timothy.
Is there a contrast in what Paul and Timothy is invited to do here at Ephesus in connection with what happened to Archippus in Colossians chapter 4? Say to Archippus, the ministry he hath received from the Lord to be fulfilled. He failed, seemingly was failing to fulfill that ministry in Colossae. And Timothy is instructed here, make full proof, same word, full proof of thy ministry. That is, fulfill the task that God has given to you, and there will be in that divine preservation for you and for the people of God.
That's very good. Just to summarize that, and then the brethren can make a... Watch now. That's a word of sobriety. He says, Timothy, now you need to be on full alert. I think it's a word that is, literally means to be free from the influences of intoxicating liquor. He says, don't allow your mind... He's not talking about liquor here, but don't allow your mind to be intoxicated by any ideas. He says, be sober, it's a word of sobriety. Then, there's a word of suffering. He says, endure affliction. And then there's a word of soul winning. He says, in the midst of all this, he says, always keep a heart for the gospel. The work of an evangelist. And then finally, there's the word of service. He says, while you're to do the work of an evangelist, he says, Timothy, evangelism is not the totality of your work. And he says, there's other work that you need to do, and make full proof. As our brother has pointed out, take in the full scope of your ministry. And he says, evangelism's only a part of it, but he says, I don't want you to lose that. Now, I think there's a great deal there that could be amplified for quite a while.
Do you see a sequence in those?
Yes.
The man, if he's going to watch, he's going to see these things and be conscious of them. And as the result, if he rebukes them, he's going to suffer further afflictions. You know, would that be and then he must do, be positive, as you've said, do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of his ministry. I think that widens out to teaching the saints as well, as you said.
Okay. Yeah, now, again, to be fair, he's talking about Timothy here in public preaching. And this applicable in principles to other Christians. The man that preaches has to be ready to suffer. This place where I am now, and many of these dear brethren have been in it long before I was in it, and Philip, it's no place for softy. It's tough. It's hard being a preacher. And you'll suffer. If you go to some countries, you'll suffer maybe be put in prison. If you stay in Northern Ireland, you'll suffer in other ways. If you're easily offended, if you're easily hurt, if you're easily put off, serving God always brings suffering. And always brings reproach, sometimes from unexpected sources. Now he says, Timothy, you'll have to be prepared to be sober, and he said, endure hardness. for he says, no softness here. Now, we have to be tender in our hearts and so on, as I've mentioned. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I'm just a wee bit, and I'm not a good sample to be speaking about that, but I'm slightly becoming suspicious that in Northern Ireland we are losing a wee bit of our gospel zeal. There are assemblies never bother about having a series of meetings. Oh, they talk about it. If talking about meetings had meetings, they would have them every year. But they talk about it. And Aachen didn't work out, and Aachen wasn't free, and Aachen couldn't get a place, and Aachen couldn't get this, and we couldn't get that. And whatever they talk about, they just managed to do nothing. And then there are four more funerals. Four more funerals. And they all pray, Lord, bring the people in. Lord, the hall's so empty now, there's plenty of spaces. Bring the people in. And there's not a man would even think of getting up to go out. Go out! Now, you see, the temptation is, when things are not going well inside, the temptation is to give up the gospel. When that's the very time we need to be at it. Mm-hmm. Now, I know myself, it's very easy when you see difficulties and so much teaching, and some of us dabble at little bits of it, we're done. You would say, well, we should be at that all the time to get things better inside. You need to watch, in seeking internal problems, you don't neglect the external spread of the gospel. For that will have repercussions. Dear brethren, we are losing in the gospel. We're losing out rapidly. And I know that this is maybe more specific in this verse, but you'll forbear that word of. And to have younger brethren working with older brethren in the gospel. That's the idea. We have different ideas now, but they need to be introduced and so on. That's the Bible pattern. And Timothy had worked as a son with me in the gospel and served. And now, sorry, some other brother, Leslie.
We have already thought of the word of the evangelist. Now can you please expand on the work of an evangelist? The text of an evangelist is the scripture. But I take it the work of the evangelist is much more than just the act of preaching.
You see, I don't think every man's an evangelist. I have a picture in my mind of what an evangelist